happens in the Word of God, the reasons for slavery, the conditions under which servants and masters were to function in society. And tonight, just a brief rundown of the rights of slave owners, the rights of masters, and then a look at what the Bible says in the New Testament about servants and masters. But here's the crux of the matter, and this is what needs to be stated at the outset, and this will be our theme and our purpose tonight as we study the Word of God together. It is not the purpose of the New Testament church to right any of society's wrongs. It is the purpose of the New Testament church to win individual men and women to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then those people will no longer participate in society's wrongs. Jesus Christ was a reformer, not an anarchist. He did not come to change the politics of the world, not at His first coming. Now, He'll come again, and He'll change society, and He'll change the politics, and He'll change the governments, but it'll be by measures far more drastic than any of those who are liberal-minded souls among us would want for. Now, here's what I need to say with regard to this matter. And let's just get this negative part out of the way, because I know some people just can't stomach anything negative. If there was ever an opportunity for a nation to conduct itself and operate as a Christian nation, it would be the one in which you live. There's never been a country with more biblical principles incorporated into its foundation than this one. There's never been a country with more opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ than this one. Now, after 400 years of exposure to Christianity in some form or another, you now live in a nation which boasts itself of being Christian in its majority. Okay, the majority of people in your nation profess to be Christian. In response to that, I would ask you, of all the radio stations, how many of them are Christian? 1 out of 50? That means that if the majority of people who claim to be Christian really are Christians, they have no interest in being entertained and educated by that which is Christian. So when I say they're not Christians, people criticize me for pointing out the obvious. The obvious is, if you can't make a go of a Christian radio station in a conservative community in the southern United States, then the majority of those people are not Christian. Of your 200 and some, I guess, 500, who knows how many, television channels, how many of them are Christian in name? Of those 1%, how many bear any resemblance to Christianity? Now listen, it's there. The media opportunity is there. If the majority of people in your country were Christians, they would be interested in watching something Christian, being educated by something Christian. The fact that you can't make a go of a genuine Christian television station, and coupled with that, the fact that almost 100% of the people who claim to be Christians have and watch television, I'm compelled to say they're not Christians. which leads the saved and the lost alike to say, Brother James is so critical, he's so mean-spirited, he's just against everybody and everything. I'm just pointing out to you, if in the United States of America, with 400 years of exposure to some form of Christianity, with an opportunity, everybody in our country has an opportunity to have a Bible. If you don't have enough Christians to stem the tide of perversion, much less establish something Christian, is it any wonder that the God of all wisdom did not give you a New Testament telling you how to wage social warfare to make a society Christian? God knew that'd be a total waste of time and effort. I would suggest to you that after three decades of Christian, so-called, involvement in politics, if you consider the current slate of candidates on both the Republican and the Democrat ticket, it's been a total waste of time. All of that time and money would have been better spent winning bus kids to Jesus Christ, winning neighbors to Jesus Christ, sending missionaries out around the world. It sure hasn't amounted to anything of a Christian nature. So when I say that, and I must say that, it's to help you to understand why the New Testament does not tell you to try and overthrow the social and political wrongs of your day. Because if it can't be done in this country, in what country could it possibly be accomplished? None whatsoever. So the Bible takes the world as it exists, tells saved people to go into that world and win individuals to Jesus Christ, and then instruct those individuals who have trusted Jesus Christ to come out of the world and to interact with that world only for the purpose of proclaiming to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would say to you, if you approach the world biblically, that is to proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can never have a social movement large enough or influential enough to alter society, because as you go into the world to preach the gospel, you cannot do so arm in arm with members of so-called Christian denominations that don't even know what the gospel is. And when you say that, then here comes Brother James again. And the people who profess to be Christians start defending heretics, schismatics, antichrists, and every branch of spiritual and scriptural error in the name of being loving, while criticizing someone who's telling the truth for being unloving. Now that's where we are. That's why you can't stop abortion, you can't stop pornography, you can't stop cussing on TV, you can't stop any of that stuff, because if people were truly Christian, they wouldn't be participating in it to begin with. And if there are enough of them to make it legal and profitable and acceptable, you're not going to make a dent in it. Marching down the street with people that deny the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we are. I hold out great hope for every man, woman, boy, and girl in our town that they can be saved. I hold out no hope for turning our town into a Christian utopia on earth. That hope's not set forth in the New Testament. So with that being said, let me run through the conditions, the legal matters biblically regarding masters and slaves, and then we'll read together and concentrate on the New Testament passages. First of all, rights of a slave master. Number one, he could hold his chattel possession, his non-Hebrew slaves, Leviticus 25:45. Number two, to leave such slaves as an inheritance for his children, Leviticus 25:46. And if you've not been here the last few Thursday nights, I can't go over all of it again. We're not for slavery. We're not promoting slavery. We understand, as we've seen the last 2 weeks, a man that is a debtor and cannot pay his debts becomes a servant. A man who wages war and loses in the war, he has two options, be killed or become a servant, and most men would opt to become a servant. All right, number three, to hold as his own property the wife and children of all slaves who were unmarried at the time they became slaves or unborn at the time the father became slaves. Number four, to pursue and recover runaway slaves, 1 Kings 2, 39 to 41. To grant freedom at any time to any slave, that's implied rather than stated. To circumcise slaves, both Jew and Gentile, within his own household, Genesis 17, 13 to 27. To sell, give away, or trade slaves, Genesis 29, 24. To chastise male and female slaves, though moderately, Exodus 21, 20. To marry a slave himself, 1 Chronicles 2. To marry a daughter to a slave, 1 Chronicles 2. To purchase slaves in foreign markets, Leviticus 25, 44. To keep the runaway slave from a foreign master, Deuteronomy 23, 15 to 16. To enslave or sell a man caught stealing, Genesis 44, Exodus 22. To hold in perpetuity non-Hebrew slaves, Leviticus 25. To seek advice from slaves and servants, 1 Samuel 25. To demand service, Genesis 14, verses 14 through 24. Now, come with me to Galatians 3 and Ephesians 6. Galatians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter number 6. Galatians 3 verse 28. Now let's go to 26. For ye are all the children of God. That's only half a verse. By faith in Christ Jesus. You're not a child of God unless you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen. Having trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a child of God. That group of people is being addressed in the remainder of the chapter. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Is that a true statement outside of its context? No, it's not. There are Jews and there are Greeks to this day. In Christ, national identity is no longer an issue. Done away with. There is neither bond nor free. Are there bondmen in the world to this day? Yes, there are. Are there free men in the world to this day? Yes, there are. So outside of its context, the statement is untrue. In its context, saved people in the body of Christ and their relationships one to another do not recognize these divisions or these distinctions such as servant, master, bond, free. Continue. There is neither male nor female. Well, I got news for you. Thank God that's not true outside of its context. I do not want to be married to a male. Never have wanted to be married to a male. Have never pondered the thought. Have never had the thought to ponder. Thanks be to God. So outside of Jesus Christ, obviously, there are males and there are females. But the verse says, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So, there is a relationship that exists among saved people. A spiritual relationship that supersedes and is more important than all physical relationships. Is that not true and understood? All right, look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, and let's start at verse number 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What if the children are saved and the parents are saved? Then they're one in Christ Jesus. But there's still order in the society. there's still order in the home. Verse number 4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, you know, my kids are saved, born again, they're on their own. I don't have to take care of them, we're equal. Well, how old are your children? Oh, 6 and 4. Look, you have to keep the thing in its context. There is still a parental responsibility to the child, there is still a child's submission to the parent. In the society, even though salvation has made the parent a better parent and the child a better child, and strengthen and bless the relationship. All right, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Now, according to the Spirit, there are no servants and there are no masters. But getting saved did not take you out of this world. It made you a saved person functioning within this world. And the New Testament does not call upon the disintegration or the waging of war against the established social order. You see that? There's neither bond nor free in Christ, but in the flesh there's still servants and there's still masters. Here's how it functions. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers. Young people say, what's that mean? That means you don't start doing your schoolwork when mom enters the room. You were doing it before she entered the room because Jesus was there before mom showed up. It means when you're on the job, you don't lean on the shovel until the boss man's truck pulls up and then start digging. It means you dig the whole time because Christ is there. All right? I'm doing right not when I'm being watched by my human authority, but I'm doing right when I'm being watched by my spiritual authority, which is all the time. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men. Now watch. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Now, here's what that servant has to hope for. That if I do my best for my Savior will reward me, if not in this life, in the life to come. Now, there's a very large context to these verses. It goes back into chapter 5 to a wife being subject to the husband. It carries into chapter 6 to the child being subject to the parent. It will carry forward in the chapter to the believer being subject to the Word of God. Every one of us is in some realm in a position of submission to an authority. And the Lord says you may not realize the blessing of that submission in the immediate. But I promise you, you will be rewarded for that submission, and that's the hope under which you must labor. Verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them. That's a curious verse. Look at chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. Do you think America's majority Christian? Ask around tomorrow, see how long it takes you to find somebody who believes that verse. Ask all the candidates on either ticket what their position is on that verse. You'll not get an answer. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. If that's not submission, I don't know what is. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, there's an order. The husband is the head for order. There is submission distributed in both directions. The husband rules the wife as Christ rules his church. He rules by serving. He rules by ministry. The wife in submission. The husband submitting himself. The husband the head. The husband the decision maker. The husband the final arbiter. But submitting yourselves one to another. Now look at this when you get down here. In verse 5, servants, be obedient them to your masters, not with eye service. Verse 7, with goodwill doing service. Verse 8, knowing whatsoever good thing a man doeth. Verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them. You're the master. You're in charge. You're the decision maker. You're the responsible party. But serve that servant because he's your brother in Christ. Minister to him. Be a blessing to him. Provide for him. Help him. Verse 9, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is any respect of persons with him. How about that? Now, are there still masters in the New Testament economy? Sure there are. Are there still servants in the New Testament economy? Sure they are. You say, why? Well, the book of Philemon teaches that Onesimus had a debt. And we'll see that in a week or so on Sunday. Onesimus' salvation did not pay his debt to Philemon. That debt's got to be paid. Well, I got saved. You know, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So what? You don't owe a student loan anymore? You don't owe a mortgage anymore? You don't owe the carpenter that fixed your house the money that... Well, that happened all that happened before I got saved. It might have all happened before you got saved, but it happened. And your record in heaven is clear, but your record on earth goes on to the grave. It might be passed down to your children, your grandchildren. So the social order is not dissolved when somebody gets born again. But the relationship now enters this higher plane. Are you the master? Yes. Do you have servants? Yes. Are they saved? Yes. Then they're your brothers in Christ. And they get up in the morning and go to work because they're supposed to. And you get up in the morning and manage your affairs because you're supposed to. But you treat one another with love and grace and kindness and charity. Now here again. Here's this modern thing. Boy, the wheels are spinning. Because in the federal school system, you may not learn math, and you may not learn science, and you may not learn English. But you sure learn anarchy. And so the wheels are spinning. Well, if everything's, you know, how can you treat somebody good, and how can you treat somebody kind, and they're your servant? You know who asks questions like that? People who don't pay their own light bill, don't pay for their own water, don't pay their own rent, don't pay their taxes, who just spend their whole life getting stuff for free that doesn't belong to them. And the people who spend their whole life working to pay their way say, glad he got saved, but he still owes me 3 years' labor for the work I did for him that he didn't pay me for. He may have gotten saved, praise the Lord, but he still owes me a great debt for killing my 2 sons and my 3 neighbors when they invaded our country. You know, that's where the whole slave thing, the Old Testament, those guys ended up slaves because of war and conflict and so forth. So all that doesn't go away just because you get saved. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And verse number 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. That's a pretty good statement. Were you a servant? Did you get saved? Praise the Lord. Don't worry about it. You're not going to be in this world long anyway. You got eternal life. If you get a chance to be free, take it. Take it. It's good to be free. But it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that you got saved. Verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. How about that? So, if you're free, are you really free if Jesus Christ is your master? Aren't you supposed to be serving Jesus Christ? All right, if you're a servant and you were made free, wouldn't you still be a servant to Jesus Christ? Now, here's a curious thing. And people are generally dissatisfied. God, I mean, by and large, people are dissatisfied. Is that not true? Start a talk radio program and see if it turns into 2 hours a day of praise and hallelujah or 2 hours a day of complaining. People just like to complain. I don't care where you work. People get free time on the job. Usually it ends up being complaining. Okay? So, here's all I can tell you. If you're in the working class, you're envious of the owner management class because they make more money than you do. No consideration for the responsibility, no consideration for the decision making, no consideration for the... I'm just telling you, they might make more money, but it's not all you think it is. He's got some bondage. He's got some obligations. He's got some, and then there's then the man in the management class, he looks down at that working class fella and he says, "Boy, guy, he don't make any money. Look what he drives. Look at that neighborhood he lives in." And that working man goes home at the end of the day to children that love him and a wife that loves him, and that millionaire goes home to that empty apartment, one more paid girlfriend, and all that rubbish and all that goes on with it. I'm just telling you, if you're well off in this world and you know Jesus Christ, it's a good life. If you're poor in this world and you know Jesus Christ, it's a good life. And rich or poor, if you don't know Jesus Christ, sooner or later you're going to find out it stinks. And so the Lord says here, He says, look, are you a servant? Don't worry about it, man. You're saved. Are you free? Well, don't forget you're not all that free because you're a bond slave to Jesus Christ. Now, if you gather nothing else from those verses, here's what you have to conclude in Ephesians and in Corinthians. You have to conclude that the New Testament Christian is expected to work within the existing social order. He is not given any encouragement to try and change it or do away with it. That's pretty clear from what we read there. All right, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now honestly, here's the situation you face. Let's say you woke up tomorrow morning and you said, I'm going to devote my life to saving society from its ills. Okay, I mean that's... My question to you is, where are you going to start? Criminal justice system? Prison system? Schools? Government? Churches? Where do you want to start? Pick one. Poverty? You want to tackle poverty? How's that war on poverty coming? LBJ led that thing back in the 60s. It's gone now, isn't it? No more poverty. We got that taken care of. I'm just telling you, pick up a newspaper tomorrow and just flip through, and on every page is something that if all of us worked our entire lifetime, we couldn't fix, and that's just one story. That's just one article. The corruption is so deep, you just have to read Isaiah 1. The whole body's sick from head to toe. There's no soundness in it. It's just one open, running sore. What are you going to fix? Well, we're going to fix the schools. We're going to fix the government. We want smaller government. You want smaller government. Well, the 60% of the people who work for the government aren't going to vote for that. Everybody wants smaller government, just not their part of the government. Everybody wants something cleaned up, just not the dirt they're connected to. So the New Testament says, let's wage war on a front where we can have some victories. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Now that's really tough. How many times have you said, maybe you're not like me, you haven't had to say this often as I had. How many times have you said to yourself, if I tell that person what they need to be told, the way they need to hear it, in the only tone of voice that's going to get through their thick skull, I will lose my Christian testimony. So I must leave them to continue in their mistreatment of their customers. I must leave them to continue in their bad manners because I have to treat them as worthy of honor for my Christian testimony's sake. Is that right? How many times have you not said something that would have been entirely appropriate? Not done something that would have been very reasonable? Not taken a course of action that would have been fully justified, because as a Christian, you could not deal with that social problem because it would have prevented you from being a witness for Jesus Christ to that individual. Isn't that right? Now that's the situation here. Servant, count your master worthy of honor. Treat your master with decency. Treat your master with respect. Do the best job you can for that master. Why? So that when you tell him about Jesus Christ, he listens because of your conduct in your life. And that's more important than leading a revolt against a man who may well be a very bad man. See, everybody see that? You see, it's more important to win somebody to Jesus than to rebuke them for their inability to get your hamburger right. I can't tell you how many times I have had to politely go up and ask someone who is going to be paid for serving me to serve me. Look, if your job is to pour water, I shouldn't have to come look you up and ask for water. But when I do, I have to do it with such cheer and grace and kindness because the tract that's going into her hand at the end of the meal is not going to be read if I can't keep myself from saying and doing what needs to be said and done. And I have to admit to you, many times I've left without handing the tract to the waitress because I had already pulverized her, if not verbally, with these beady little eyes and hanging brow. I think Mike calls it the death stare. You understand what I'm saying? 100 times a day, somebody needs educating. Unfortunately, we're not the ones to educate them. We're the only ones that could. But we can't, because at the end of that unpleasant encounter, we want to give them the gospel. Now, it's that way on your job. It's that way in your neighborhood. It's that way where you work. It's that way on the plantation. Take it. Return grace. Return mercy, return kindness. Why? For the gospel's sake. It's not about you. It's about that man, that woman coming to Jesus. Look at verse 2. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them. That's the master not despising the servant because they're brethren. But rather do them service. You see that? Masters, serve your servants. Because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. If a master doesn't serve his servant, he doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ. He is the master, you are the servant, and he serves you. And that, everybody see that? So, there are people in this world who are beneath you socially, as far as the flesh goes. There are people in this world who are beneath you intellectually, as far as the flesh, this world goes. There are people who are below you in many respects. How do you prove your superiority? By humbly serving them. As Jesus Christ proved his superiority by humbly serving you. Tale is told of two Virginia aristocrats who are walking down a board sidewalk beside a muddy road. And with them was a very wealthy businessman who had traveled down from Boston. And coming toward these three gentlemen on the sidewalk were two slaves. And the two Virginians stepped off the sidewalk into the mud to allow the slaves to pass. And as they stepped back up on the sidewalk, the businessman from Boston rebuked them and said, I can't believe that you would muddy your shoes for two slaves. And one of the Virginians said, I can't believe that you would muddy your honor by not taking the lower place. That's Jesus Christ. He got pretty dirty on Calvary so that you and I could walk into heaven clean. Amen. He was the superior, but he took the lower place to prove his superiority. Sir, are you the head of your house? Do you understand that? Parent, are you an authority over your children? Do you understand that? It's not all about giving rules and barking orders and being in charge. It's about serving and providing, caring. Some of you young men want to get out in the ministry so you can boss people around. That'll last about a month. You don't learn to serve, you're going to be preaching loud, hard sermons in an empty building. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Social order. First Peter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, as Jesus did when he was here. Whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, if you don't obey the laws, you're not promoting Christianity, you are degrading Christianity. You're not furthering truth, you are hindering truth. That's what the Scripture says. Verse 16, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. I'm a citizen of heaven, I can do what I want. You're not just a citizen of heaven. I belong to the Lord. I can do what I want. You don't just belong to the Lord. In Christ, you're free. in the flesh. You're a servant. If you don't serve properly in the flesh, you lose the opportunity to minister Christ in the Spirit. There may be, I'm not going to say absolutely, because I don't know. There may be. But I'm waiting to hear the testimony of a judge, a bailiff, or a clerk who got saved right after a Christian was sentenced to jail for not paying their taxes. That is not a stand for Jesus Christ. When you go to jail for breaking the law, the people working in that court see you as an anarchist and a lawbreaker. That does not promote Christianity, according to the Scripture. Now, you and I might have our views on it, but scripturally, that's not our fight. We don't shoot abortion doctors. We don't kidnap children so their parents don't give them vaccinations. That's not our fight. Somebody will look at me like, look, there's a kingdom of God and a kingdom of heaven. Forget the charts. They don't come, one comes in, the other goes out, one comes in, the other goes out. They're both in operation all the time. You're in Christ and you're in the flesh right now. You're in the church and you're in a society right now. And if we, in the society, you are a rebel against that society will view you not as a godly Christian standing for Jesus Christ, but as a troublemaking rebel. And that's just the Scripture. I don't particularly like it. Okay? Verse 17, honor all men. See, that's Bill Clinton. That's Janet Reno. That's Dan Rather. I don't like that. But I'm not going to win that man to Jesus Christ treating him like I believe he deserves to be treated. See that? You want people getting saved in the jail? Because the people going to minister in the jail do not treat those people according to the person they are. Come on, there's a guy in there that stabbed somebody. There's a guy in there that stole from somebody. There's a guy in there that killed somebody. There's a guy in there that harmed some elderly woman. You and I all know how we'd like to execute vengeance upon people for some of those deeds. But there's something more important. It's their soul being won to Jesus Christ. So you treat going with honor, respect. You fellas preaching the rescue mission. You know, you go there once, it's a thrill. You go there twice, it's interesting. You go there three times, you start getting used to it. About the seventh or eighth time, it's pretty hard to honor all men. There's not much honorable about what's sitting in front of you. But if you don't treat that man with honor, you'll lose the opportunity to win him to Jesus Christ, which is far more important than where he slept or what he smells like or what he's wearing. Out there preaching on that street, there's some pretty dishonorable conduct going on out there. But the Bible says, honor all men. That's tough. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This king's going to kill Peter. This king has killed James. This king is going to kill Paul. Honor the king. You say, why? Well, let me give you a quick example. For all his error, and there's plenty of it, old Martin Luther got a lot of light reading that New Testament. And that thing went from a revival of the proclamation of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ to a peasant's revolt to a civil war. That's not Christianity. That's not the call of the New Testament. And what a sad thing that those followers of Luther didn't continue to get more light, but instead got sidetracked into concerns about their material well-being. Who knows how far that Reformation might have gone had it not gotten bogged down in social and political issues. Exchanging one state church for another. So there you have it. Verse number 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So there's no question that you might not fare very well temporarily if you follow this course. Less course, it's the right course to take. Now, young people, you're zealous and you're idealistic, and you have great hopes for the future, and so on and so forth. Been there. I've attacked plenty of windmills in my day. But if you die tonight, or if you die 50 years from now, or if you die 100 years from now, and you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you will wish that you had devoted your energy, your zeal, your strength, and your talent to winning souls to Jesus Christ. And anything else you're going to realize was a bad second choice and a great waste of your life. In eternity, in eternity. Now, some notes of interest this evening. Stephen, can I read this? This is Stephen McGeehee's grandfather. This is his indentured servant. What's the official title of this? I know it's his papers. These are his papers verifying that he is a slave. White man, United States of America. This is King, Law Printer, 36, Upper Ormond Quay, Dublin. Boy's indenture. This indenture witnesseth that James Wally, last name Stephen? Nally? Of, handwriting's hard, Gould, in the county of Westneath, it looks like, of his own free will and accord and with consent of his father, doth put himself apprentice, Thomas of Cool, the county, gives the county name, to learn his art, and with him after this matter to apprentice, to dwell and serve from the first day of December 1897 to the end of term 2 years. And thence next following to be fully completed and ended, during which term the said apprentice, his master, faithfully shall serve, his secrets keep, his lawful commands everywhere gladly do. He should do no damage to his said master, nor see it to be done of others, but that he to his power shall let or forthwith give warning to his master of the same. He shall not waste the goods of his master, nor give or lend them unlawfully to any. He shall not commit fornication or contract matrimony within the said term. Hurt to his said master he shall not do, or cause or procure to be done by others. He shall not play at cards, dice tables, or any other unlawful games, whereby his master may have loss with his own or others' goods during said term. Without license of his said master, he shall neither buy or sell. He shall not haunt or use taverns, alehouses, playhouses, that's theaters, or absent himself from his said master's servant, service day or night unlawfully, but in all things as an honest and faithful apprentice, he shall behave himself towards his said master and all his during said term. and the said master and his said apprentice in the same art which he useth by the best way and means that he can, shall teach and instruct or cause to be taught and instructed with due correction, finding unto his apprentice, said apprentice, food, and then a big line. There's a big space to fill in what you're going to give your apprentice, and it's food and then a line. That's all he gets for 2 years, food. Befitting such an apprentice during the said term according to the custom of the county. And for the due performance of all and every the said covenants and agreements, either of said parties bindeth himself to the other by these presents in witness hereof, and it's signed and sealed. So, this is slavery, servitude, indenture, call it what you will. I don't have time to go over this. I think I'm going to enter this into the record. We'll put it on the Philemon recordings when we're done. This book is called They Were White and They Were Slaves. This is the history of the enslavement of white people in the United States or in America from the 1500s right on up to post-Civil War times. White men in slavery in both the North and the South, in particular in the colonies. All right, let me read you this one historical item here tonight before we're on our way, and I'll try to give you the footnotes with it. At the outbreak of the Civil War, there was a vigorous secession movement in what were known then as the Middle States, Maryland, Pennsylvania, Delaware, New York, and New Jersey were all working towards secession. During the war, there were thousands of Northern Peace Democrats who opposed Lincoln and his Yankee cabal. These people, who were essentially Jeffersonians, had one thing in common with the Southern Confederates. They despised the arrogant, pushy, greedy, and insufferably self-righteous New England Yankees. They were ruthlessly censored and imprisoned by the tens of thousands by the Lincoln government. When they rioted over military conscription, the Lincoln army shot them dead in the streets by the hundreds, if not thousands. This is all documented by Ivor Bernstein in the book New York City Draft Riots, which you don't learn about in the federal schools. The idea of Northern moral superiority was carefully crafted almost from the time of the Pilgrims. By 1861, New England Yankees and their Midwestern cousins had concocted the myth of a free, white, and virtuous New England that by virtue of its moral superiority had a right to remake all other sections of the U.S. in its own image, creating a heaven on earth, that is, the New Englandization of North America. A corollary of this myth was the notion of the morally corrupt slave-owning South. But Joanne Pope Mellish, in her book Disowning Slavery, Gradual Emancipation in New England from 1780 to 1860, Cornell University Press. Mellish teaches at University of Kentucky, and she documents how New England propagandists rewrote their own history, not unlike how the Soviets rewrote Russian history, to say that slavery in that part of the country was only very brief and very benevolent. The truth of the matter is that slavery existed in New England beginning at 1638 for well over 200 years, and it was every bit as degrading and dehumanizing as slavery anywhere. In the mid-18th century, Rhode Island slaves accounted for as much as one-third of the population of many communities. Newport, Rhode Island, and Boston, Massachusetts were the two biggest hubs of the transatlantic slave trade. Many slaves worked in the shipping industry in New England. Connecticut, Massachusetts, and Rhode Island were the three biggest northern slave-owning states. Virtually all the household and farm labor of New England's aristocracy was done by slaves. Mellish says on page 17, quote, "These servants performed the dirty, heavy, dangerous, menial jobs around the household, or they acted in inferior roles as valets and maids to masters and mistresses of the upper class," end of quote. Mellish documents the pervasive sexual abuse of slaves by their New England masters. The famous New England cleric Cotton Mather advised his fellow Yankees to Christianize their slaves so they will become even better slaves. "Your servants will be better servants," Mather preached, "for being made Christian servants. Christianize your slaves and they will be afraid of speaking or doing anything that may justly displeasure you. All of this history has been whitewashed and hidden by the politically correct historians for generations. With the growth of industry that required a more and more educated and skilled labor force, slavery became uneconomical. So, beginning in the late 18th century, gradual emancipation laws were introduced in New England. In general, these laws stated that the children of existing slaves would be freed upon reaching the age of 21 or 25, depending on the state. In principle, a one-year-old slave in the year 1784, who had a child at age 25, would remain a slave for life, but his or her child would be freed around 1834. Slaves were included in the New England population census of 1840, and as late as 1848, Rhode Island was passing new laws outlawing slavery. New Hampshire passed a new law outlawing slavery there in 1857. Many New England slave owners did not free their young slaves upon reaching the age of 21 or 25, but rather sold them to southern plantation owners within a year of said birth date. Slavery may have ended, but these men did not free their slaves. They profited from them before laws went into effect that would have freed them. Along with the gradual peaceful emancipation was the belief, among most New Englanders that all blacks were aliens and should either be deported or, as Ralph Waldo Emerson insisted, they could, quote, follow the dodo into extinction, end of quote, page 285. As soon as gradual emancipation laws were passed, there were accompanying laws that would assure that, quote, free blacks would never be granted anything like citizenship. A complicated system of seizures, fines, whippings, and other punishments for a legion of illegal activities was imposed, Stalin style, on the small number of free blacks in New England. Freed slaves were denied titles to property, which tended to pauperize them for subsequent generations. Then vagrancy laws were passed so that various communities could deport as many free blacks as possible from their midst. Free blacks were routinely accused of disturbing the peace by doing such things as breathing and subsequently deported out of their communities. New Englanders announced over and over that they didn't believe black people were capable of citizenship and did everything they could to get rid of them. The American Colonization Society was very active in New England. This organization raised funds to deport blacks to Liberia and other foreign lands. By 1861, some 12,000 free blacks had been deported to Liberia, most of whom perished there because they were not accustomed to the climate. By the way, how many of you know the history of Haiti, nation of Haiti? When France freed their slaves, they deported all of them to Haiti. Gave them their own country, said, you're free now, have at it, enjoy yourself. And they are still enjoying themselves there to this day. To New Englanders, abolition meant the complete absence of black people from their chosen land. As Ralph Waldo Emerson stated, quote, the abolitionist wishes to abolish slavery, but because he wishes to abolish the black man, end of quote. That would restore New England to an idealized original state as an orderly, homogeneous white society. A free New England would be a white New England. That's Emerson again. In the first half of the 19th century, New Englanders were bombarded with graphic and literary representations of blacks as being preposterous, stupid, or evil. Mellish reproduces some of these vulgar, racist posters in her book. There was a New England version of the Ku Klux Klan as well, in the form of roving gangs that conducted armed raids on urban black communities and the institution that served them. It turns out the Klan, like the black codes, was a New England invention. Free blacks in New England in the first half of the 19th century were lampooned and savagely ridiculed publicly, urged to leave the country, attacked, rioted against, excluded from juries, and even from cemeteries. Black graves were dug up so that white cemeteries would not be tainted. The corpses of people of color seemed to have become a target of grave robbers. According to Mellish, page 186, black children were excluded from schools even though their working parents were taxpayers. Entire predominantly black communities in New England were assaulted and burned to the ground, Sherman style. By the early 1820s, whites had begun to apply a strategy for their blacks' physical removal, assaulting their communities, burning down their homes, and attacking their advocates. There was a crescendo of mob violence against people of color in the 1830s, with as many as 100 violent incidents in 2 decades. All this violence was motivated by the fundamental New England belief that black people were troublesome strangers and incapable of being educated. The ultimate objective of all the violence and harassment was to realize the promise that, quote, Negroes would slowly diminish in number until finally they would disappear altogether, end of quote. Keep this in mind next time you see one of those gushy, touchy-feely speeches by a Joshua Chamberlain character in a Civil War movie that attempts to portray what a benevolent and charitable attitude the Yankee soldiers had toward blacks in the South. In my library, you can read Greeley's biography of Ulysses Grant. It contains the orders sent by Lincoln to Grant that were passed to all of Grant's troops. These orders were to shoot on sight any freed or escaped blacks heading north, because Lincoln feared that if the Northerners saw that blacks, that freeing the blacks in the South would mean they came north, he would not get reelected in 1864. And so it was a target practice. If a Union soldier saw a black man on a train heading north, he was under orders to shoot him. And you don't get that in your federal schools either. The degraded situation of the poor, hapless ex-slaves of New England was a direct result of both slavery and the savage institutionalized discrimination against them by New Englanders. By 1853, Frederick Douglass would observe the situation in New England and ask, quote, "What stone has been left unturned to degrade us? What hand has refused to inflame the popular prejudice against us? What wit has not laughed at us in our wretchedness?" New England Yankees did not blame any of this on themselves. The reason why New England's black population was in such dire straits, they said, was Southern slavery. This makes no sense at all, but it was repeated often enough that the idea took hold. Indeed, this notion is alive and well today. Mellish cites contemporary social scientists who insist that racism in the North is not the fault of Northerners, but has been imported from the South. This is how the myth of the morally superior Yankee came into being, by rewriting 200 years of New England history. By 1861, this Yankee myth pervaded much of the North, especially the Midwest, where New Englanders had been migrating to for generations. At the same time, states like Illinois constitutionally prohibited the emigration of black people into the state. That's the land of Lincoln. Deprived the minuscule number of free blacks there any semblance of citizenship, and actively attempted deportation with the help of state colonization societies. Abraham Lincoln was the head of the Illinois Colonization Society, which supported the allocation of tax funds to be used to deport free blacks from Illinois. When the extension of slavery into the new territories became a big issue, one of the chief reasons Northerners were opposed to it was that they intended to New Englandize the territories, and that meant keeping them all white. That could never occur with either slaves or free blacks there. This policy and Lincoln's support of it is one reason why Ebony magazine editor Lerone Bennett Jr. wrote with such a passionate and scathing criticism of Lincoln in his book, Forced into Glory, Abraham Lincoln's White Dream. Another interesting book that you are welcome to read in my library is called The Real Abraham Lincoln, which is not a book written about Lincoln after his war victories, but is a collection of his speeches, the legislation that he introduced, and his actual deeds that show he has more in common with David Duke and George Wallace than he does with JFK and LBJ, but that's the way those things go. Now listen, let's wrap this up. I'm glad I'm not a slave. I don't want to be a slave. I'm glad I'm not a man's master. I don't want to be a man's master. I don't want to own people. But it is not the business of the New Testament church to change the politics or the social order of any country. There aren't enough of us. There isn't time to do it. And it takes away effort and energy that ought to be devoted to something eternal rather than something temporal. There are many terrible, terrible social ills everywhere you go. And Jesus Christ will fix them all when He gets back. In the meantime, we need to be getting people ready to meet the Lord. That's everybody's going to do that. Everybody's going to meet the Lord. Saved or lost, they're all going to stand before God. So let's keep the main thing the main thing. We've only studied this because Philemon's a book about slavery, and you've got to be biblically educated and briefly historically at least given some light, because people are going to criticize the Bible. If they ever get around to reading it, the devil will show them the bad parts first. And that's just how that works. A bad heart going to find bad in the Bible. Good heart's going to find good in the Bible. Judge John 3. Men that love light end up in the light. Men love darkness end up in the dark. And that's the way those things go. All right, let's pray. Father,